Okay, let's turn to Romans chapter 5. We're doing our overview of Romans, and it will continue this morning for this hour and next hour, and then next week, the first hour, we'll finish up, I hope. And second hour next week, we'll start the book of Philippians. So, continuing in our overview, and I'm not going to do a lot of review because there's so much material to cover, but if you weren't here, you could pick up the tapes and catch up, I guess. We left off last time at Romans chapter 5 and verse 11. In our outline of Romans, this falls into the section that we call the revelation of God's salvation. This section gives us God's plan of salvation. In the first section of Romans, we looked at the revelation of God's wrath, and that section explained why we all need God's salvation. Every person who ever lived besides Jesus Christ is subject to the sin nature and the sin problem, and therefore needs salvation. Well, this section that we're in now, section that started in chapter 3, verse 21, and goes to chapter 8, verse 39, talks about God's solution to that problem. And that solution is that He sent His Son to die on the cross, and when He did that, He paid the penalty for our sins. So we can have salvation based not on what we did, but on what He did. And we call that salvation God's grace. And we appropriate that by believing His message. It's just that simple. If we believe that message, that Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins, then we have this salvation. Now, this salvation program that God has, and I'll call it a program, because it consists of three parts. First, we looked at last week, we call justification. What that means is that when I believe that gospel message, at that exact instant, I immediately have the righteousness of God. God imputes that to me. And we looked at Romans chapter 4 last week. Remember, Romans 4 is called the imputation chapter. And in Romans 4, you have either the word imputed or credited, depending on which translation you're reading. And in verse 3, for example, it says, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Were imputed to him as righteousness. So when Abraham believed God, God put something on his account that wasn't really his. He put righteousness on Abraham's account. And that's how salvation works. It's how it's always worked. It's how it always will work. We believe God. God places righteousness on our account. Now, we'll finish that up this morning. We didn't quite finish it due to time constraints last time. And actually, it worked out pretty well because the section that we'll finish this morning on justification leads right in to the section on what we call sanctification. And sanctification in Romans 6 through 8, 8:17 anyway, deals with the Christian life. And that's our word for the Christian life. We just call it sanctification. In other words, as we progress throughout our Christian life, God will work on us. He will lead us to Christ-likeness, if you want to call it that. And we'll find how that works this morning in our review. And so our state, as we see, when we're saved, our state is no different than it was before. We're still the same person. We have something on our account that something is God's righteousness. But we're still the same person. So as we go throughout life, we become Christ-like. And that's why the line here is a diagonal. Because as we go out throughout our life, we are to become more and more Christ-like as we live our life. And we'll see how that works this morning. And then at some point in time, Christ will return for His church. And we will experience the third phase of salvation. That phase is glorification. And that's when our standing with God, the righteousness of God, and our state will match, because God will give us a new glorified body and take away the sin nature. Now, what does that imply? It implies that the sin nature is still here now as we go through sanctification, and that's exactly what we'll find as we look at these verses this morning. So where we left off at chapter 5, verse 12 through 21, Paul is going to make a comparison now. And the comparison he's going to make is between Adam and Christ. And the comparison is simply this: we are linked to Adam. Every person who was ever born, except Christ, was linked or is linked to Adam. Look at chapter 5. And verse 12, for example, it says, "Just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men." Why? Because all sinned. When Adam sinned, he acted as a representative for all mankind, and his sin has a consequence for us. Because we have a sin nature, because we're descendants of Adam. So we're declared to be sinners by Adam's act, by what he did. Now you may think, well, that's terrible. That's not fair. Well, if we look back at Romans 3, we find that not only are we declared sinners by Adam's act, but we all sin anyway. Remember, it says, "For all sinned and are falling short of the glory of God." So we're linked to Adam by virtue of his sin. We're all declared to be sinners by Adam's act. Now, on the other hand, we're all linked to Christ if we're believers. And that's a big if. If you believe that message and you have that justification, then you are linked to Christ. Look at Ephesians 2 just for a second. In Ephesians 2, we see that very clearly. In verse 4 through 6. Reading at verse 4, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Jesus, in Christ Jesus." So we have a relationship, or we are linked to Christ if we're believers. And then back in Romans, so what? Well, verse 18 in chapter 5. It says, "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men," talking about Adam, "even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted in justification of life to all men." So when Christ died on the cross, he made salvation available to everybody. Now, if you believe that gospel message, then you have that salvation. So in this sense, Christ is like Adam, isn't he? Because Adam sinned, all declared guilty. Christ died, all are eligible for salvation. So they both acted on behalf of all people. Now, in verse 15, Paul says, don't take that too far. Yes, it's true that Christ is like Adam because they both acted as representatives. But don't take that comparison too far. Verse 15 says, "But the free gift is not like the transgression." So what Christ did isn't like what Adam did. "For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many." So there's a difference between the two acts, and the difference is much more. Adam sinned, all are imputed sin. Christ died, all are can be imputed righteousness. Now, that's much more. So the conclusion to that is In verse 20 and 21, it says, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that's why he's saying you can't really compare the two, because when there's sin, there's way more grace than there is sin. So the two are, Christ and Adam are kind of alike, but then they're kind of different too, because Adam supplied, you might call it, enough sin for everybody. Christ supplied more than enough righteousness for everybody. Much more is the difference. So the principle is you can't out-sin grace. You just can't do it. No matter how much you sin, as a believer, there's grace always there, and more so. It would be like going to someone and saying, you know, I owe Dave Tucker a dollar. Could you help me out? And the person gives me $1 million. That's kind of how that works, you know. It's overkill, isn't it? Here, you can pay him back. Here's $1 million. Well, that's kind of how grace and sin relate. I sin and God graces me with much, much more grace than sin. Now, you could say sinning activates grace like a match activates dynamite. There's more. Now, this can lead to a false conclusion, and that brings us right to chapter 6. Now, we're going to talk about the sanctification section of the salvation passage that we're looking at, and this will deal with the Christian life. Now, as we just said, you cannot out-sin grace. And that's going to be the basis for chapter 6, and it's going to be the basis for the Christian life. So, Romans 6, what we can break this section, 6 through 8, 17 actually, not the whole chapter, because we'll conclude chapter 8 with talking about glorification. But sanctification talks about the Christian life. We can break it down into three sections. Chapter 6 is going to deal with the process of the Christian life. Or how do I do this? How do I accomplish this Christian life? I'm to live under grace. What does that mean? How do I do that? Chapter 7 is going to warn us that there's a pitfall that we can fall into unless we're very careful. And it's going to be one that Paul himself fell into. And we'll find that in chapter 7. That pitfall is going to be legalism. And then in Romans 8, you're going to say, well, okay, here's how we do it. That's chapter 6. And here's the pitfall of legalism. I can avoid that now that I know about it. Well, where do I get the power to do this? That's Romans chapter 8. The power is going to be the Holy Spirit. That's the power of the Christian life. So those three chapters break down. You can remember them by calling them the process, the pitfall, and the power of the Christian life in those three chapters. So let's start with Romans 6, talking about the process of the Christian life. How do we go about living the Christian life? There's a reason that Romans chapter 6 is here. And that reason is from Romans chapter 5, and in fact, they're what we just looked at. Romans chapter 6 is going to refute two false conclusions that you could get from reading Romans 5. And in fact, Romans 6, 1 says, what shall we say then? Literally, if you read that in the Greek, it's, what therefore shall we say? And remember what a therefore is. It points back in the context. We need to know why he said that therefore. Why is that there? Well, there are going to be some arguments that a legalist might make when you tell him about grace. You tell a legalist, you can't out-sin grace. You know, the more you sin, the more grace God provides for you. And in fact, much more. Now, an argument that a legalist is going to have, he's going to say, well then, if you say that, then that means that sin is good because it makes more grace, right? And that's the argument Paul's going to refute in 6:1. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? That's the argument. And then down in verse 15, there's another argument he's going to address. And that argument is another legalistic argument that says, well, if we're not under law, that means we can sin it up. We can just do anything we want to because we're not under law. That's verse 15. It says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? So these are the two false conclusions or arguments that the legalist might come to and tell you. And I don't know about you, but I've heard these many times before. I tell people about grace. God is a gracious God. The more you sin, the more grace He provides. And people throw their hands up and say, well, that means that you can just do anything you want to, doesn't it? That's not exactly what it means. And that's what Paul's going to tell us here. And as he does that in chapter 6, he's going to give us the mechanism of how we live the Christian life. We can look at what he says and we can determine how we're to live as Christians apart from law keeping. Because that's difficult, isn't it? We think, well, how do I live apart from having a list of rules? It's difficult. And we all have trouble with that because we're all basically legalists. I mean, right when it comes right down to it, right down in our socks, we want to be rule keepers. And Paul's going to show us how we can avoid that and still live the Christian life. Now, the context is this. Romans 5 taught us that because we are descendants of Adam, we have something rotten inside. Remember, we just looked at that. You can call it the sin nature. You can call it the old sin nature, the old man, the flesh. Whatever name you give to it, there's something rotten inside of everybody because of Adam's sin, because of our link to Adam. Now, the question is, what happened to that something rotten when I became a believer? If everybody has this old sin nature because of our relationship with Adam, now I became a believer. Did God take away that old sin nature now? Or did He provide for it? And that's Romans 6. It's going to answer that question. And the answer is going to be an answer that's maybe not pleasant for us, but it's the answer. He didn't remove the sin nature. It's still there. What He did do was He provided for it. So God provided for our old sin nature. How does that work? His provision for the old sin nature is grace. Now, grace is the system under which we can live that provides for the sin nature. We have to be under grace. Look at chapter 5. That we just read in verse 20 and 21. Verse 20 says, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that, and in verse 21, that so that is what we call a henna clause in Greek. Henna clause. That just means there. You see the word henna and it goes with a verb in the subjunctive mood. Now, I know that doesn't mean anything to a lot of you, but what it means is that it's a purpose clause. So there's a purpose for grace abounding more than sin. What is the purpose? So that, as sin reigned in death, even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that grace can reign in the life of the believer. Why does grace abound more than sin? So that grace can reign in the life of the believer. Look at 6:14. It says, for sin shall not be master over you. Why not? For you are not under law, but under grace. So believers are to live under the grace system. And under this system, the sin nature is put out of business. Look at 6 and verse 6. It says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. Now that body of sin is talking about the sin nature. And He says it can be done away with. Now does that mean He took it away? he eliminated it? Well, actually, done away with is a translation of the Greek word katargeo. Katargeo. And what katargeo means, according to the Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich lexicon, it means to cause something to lose its power. It doesn't mean it's gone. It means it doesn't have its power anymore. So the grace system provides a way for believers to live that removes the power of the sin nature. It puts him out of business. And that's a good definition of katargeo. It means to put out of business. No more power. So how do we do that? That all sounds good in theory, but when it gets right down to shoe leather, how do I do that? How do I make grace reign in my life? Well, chapter 6 gives us the methodology, I guess, for living the Christian life. First, in verses 1 through 10, we find out that we have to know doctrine. You can't get around it. To live the Christian life, you have to know doctrine, and you have to know it accurately. Chapter 6, verse 1 through 10 teaches us that we have died to sin. And what that means is that the sin nature is no longer in control of our lives, because the sin nature doesn't have the power it did when we were unbelievers. So that's 1 through 10, and look at that. We died to sin. Verse 2 says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be put out of business, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, are you getting the idea that we've died here in this context a little bit? That's the doctrine. We've died to sin. It's over and over and over. So what do we do about that? We know this doctrine. And then 6, 1 through 10 is just hammers and hammers and hammers on the doctrine that we've died to sin. So what do we do with that? Verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So you know all this doctrine, you're died to sin, you're dead to sin, you're dead to sin, you're dead to sin. He says it about, I don't know how many times. And then verse 11, he says, what do you do? Well, consider yourself dead to sin. What do? You believe it. So he told all the doctrine. He gives it over and over so we can't misunderstand. I mean, this doctrine is understood correctly. He gives it over and over. And then he says, consider yourselves dead to sin. In other words, believe what he just said in the first 10 verses. So you know this doctrine. You believe that doctrine. That's our part. We need to learn doctrine, believe doctrine, and then we need to make choices because our volition is involved. Look at verse 12. It says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So it's very simple. That's the Christian life. We have to know doctrine. We have to believe that doctrine. Our volition is involved. And we have to make choices based on that doctrine that we know and believe. And that's the Christian life. That's how we do it. Now, there's more to it than that. First, Paul goes on in verse 15 to 23 to correct another false conclusion. The first one was, well, if grace outproduces sin, then we should keep on sinning so that more grace is produced, because grace is good, right? Wrong. And Paul answered that, no. He said, may it never be. And that's exactly what he's going to say about the second false conclusion. That's verse 15. Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? And again, that's a very common argument of a legalist who will say, well, if you don't keep rules, then that means you can do anything you want. And that's not what Paul is saying. As he says in verse 15, may it never be. And that's a very, very strong way of saying no in Greek. It's not just like, oh no, you misunderstand. It's no. Don't even think about it. And the reason is that believers are slaves in this section, he says, to whom we present ourselves for obedience. Now, you can present yourself for obedience to the sin nature or to Christ. And we'll see the power for this in a moment. But for right now, we have a choice of who to present ourselves for obedience. Look at verse 16. It says, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? So you have a choice. You can obey your sin nature or you can obey God's word. Now, the summary we have in verse 23 of chapter 6 kind of sums it all up. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, does that mean if we're a believer and we sin that we'll lose our salvation? No, of course not. And we'll find that out as we talk about the doctrine of glorification. That's far, far from the truth. He's just saying that if the wages of sin is death, why would you want to do sinful things? For the free gift of God is eternal life. Why don't you listen to what he says? And that's the argument. And that brings us to chapter 7. Chapter 7, the pitfall of the Christian life. Now, the basic premise of chapter 7 is going to be this, and this sometimes is kind of hard to understand. So we have to kind of, I don't know, put on our thinking caps, I guess, and think about this a minute. The basic premise of chapter 7 is that there's a difference between rule-keeping and obedience. There's a difference. And then we'll find the difference is going to be a mental attitude. Remember, we've died to the sin nature. So with reference to the sin nature, we're dead. Chapter 6, verse 2. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? And baptized, the Greek word that means to place into. So we've been united into Christ with his death. So we've died to sin. We've died with reference to the law. Chapter 7, look at verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. So we've died to the law, we've died to sin. Now we have a new motivation for conduct. And that's the difference. It's the mental attitude. Look at verse 6. It says, but now we have been released from the law, having died to this by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Now, oldness of the letter refers to rule-keeping. Newness of Spirit refers to obedience. And there's a difference. There's a difference. We obey we're motivated by what God has done for us. We're not motivated by what we can do to get merit from God. There's also a new power, as we see in verse 6, newness of the Spirit, and we'll get to that power in chapter 8. Well, chapter 7, Paul begins with a marriage analogy in verse 1 through 6, and it's quite simple. The principle is in 7:1. He says, "Do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives." So that's pretty simple. You have to obey the law as long as you live. If you're dead, you don't have to obey the law anymore. And we used the long, drawn-out illustration, I think, when I taught this passage about somebody running away from the police and having an accident and crashing his car and killing himself. And the police runs over and puts handcuffs on him. "I'm going to take you to jail." No, he's dead. He's done with the law. And that's what Paul's saying. You know, when we're dead, we're done with the law. We're no longer under the law. You wouldn't expect a corpse to make an offering. It just isn't done. That's not how it works. And now he goes on to talk about marriage. He says, "For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. If her husband dies, she is released from the law." Very simple analogy. Now, he makes an application in verse 4 through 6 when he says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit from God." So just like in a marriage, if your husband dies, you can marry somebody else. So we died to the law so that we could be joined to someone else. And that's Jesus Christ. Verse 6, "Not only have we died to it, but we're released from it. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound." So we're dead to the law, we're released from it. Now he goes on to say, anyway, what was produced under a law-keeping system? What can you produce under that kind of a system anyway? Well, in the first place, law was never, ever designed to curb sin. It was never designed to keep sin under control. That's not the purpose of law. Verse 7 says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law." So the law points out sin. That's its purpose. Its purpose isn't to contain sin, it's to point out sin. And actually, in verse 9, it says, not only that, but the law actually incites sin. Verse 9 says, "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died." So Paul is saying he was alive apart from the law. When he put himself under a rule-keeping system, what happened? It excited his sinner. It just made him want to sin more and more. So under a law-keeping system, sin is what's produced. And then in verse 13 through 25, Paul goes on to explain that. And first he corrects another false conclusion. You could think, well, if law incites sin and produces sin, then the law is bad, isn't it? Well, that's another false conclusion. And he says, it's not the law's fault that your sinner is excited by the law. That's not the law's fault. It's your sin nature's fault. So don't think the law is bad just because sin is produced under the law. That's because of your sin nature, not because of the law. Now this section, as we read when we studied it, gives a very realistic view of the sin nature. It's very, very powerful. Look at verse 21, for example, and remember as we read this, this is Paul, the apostle, speaking. He says, "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good." So even Paul still had his old sin nature, and when he put it under law, it went crazy and wanted to sin all over the place. Verse 24, he comes to the final conclusion, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Now, this is Paul talking about what happened when he tried to put himself under a rule-keeping system to live the Christian life. He became a believer. He was free from the law. He says he was once alive apart from the law. Then the law came. He died. In other words, he went right back under a sin system when he put himself under law. Now, some commentators say this section is not referring to Paul's Christian life and that it's referring to his pre-salvation life. But I don't agree with that at all. And if you're interested in that, you can pick up the tape. We won't go into all the details because we studied that in detail when we looked at those verses. But I think Paul is talking about his Christian life here. He says he was free apart from the law. Then he tried to put himself under a rule-keeping system, which is what most believers do when they become believers. Boy, you know, this is wonderful. I'm saved. I better make some rules now. And that's the so what of all this, then, is that grace is the only way to be free from sin. If you operate under a rule-keeping system or a law system, you can't be free from sin. Only grace can do that. Chapter 6, 14, we're no longer under law, but under grace. And the passage we just read, rule-keeping actually incites sin. Now, in chapter 8, verse 1 through 17, we're going to get to the power of the Christian life. And that you can ask yourself that question, you know, well, here we are, I can't keep laws. I can't operate under a rule-keeping system. I have to operate under a grace system. Where do I get the power for that? I have to know doctrine. I have to believe it. I have to make choices based on that. Where do I get the power for all this? Well, the power is going to be the Holy Spirit. Chapter 8, verse 2 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." And he's referring back to chapter 7, verse 24, when he said, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" And that death is the living death he's talking about, of living in a legalistic system. Now remember, these three chapters, 6, 7, and 8, form a single unit, and we have to understand all of them. And the power for the Christian life in chapter 8 is very important. But if we understand the power without understanding the process, chapter 6, well, that's going to be kind of like having a Ferrari and not knowing how to drive. Doesn't do you much good, does it? You could push it around, I guess, but that's not what it was designed for. And if we know the process of the Christian life without knowing the power that goes behind it, that'd be like being the best driver in the world and not having a car. Still have to walk. So these go together. Chapter 7, if we don't understand that pitfall of legalism, we're going to fall into it. So these three chapters go together. Now the doctrine in chapter 8, verse 1 through 11, is that the power of the Christian life is the Holy Spirit. And first he mentions in verse 1 that our position is no condemnation. 8:1 says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Condemnation, katakrima, or katakrima, I guess would be a better translation, is a word that means the punishment following a sentence. We're not subject to punishment as believers because of our union with Christ. Remember chapter 5? We have a relationship with Christ. We died with Him. So what does that mean? Well, it means we've already been punished. Our punishment is done. We died with Christ. Now, if you're reading a King James, take a pencil and scratch out the last clause that says, "who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." That isn't there in the Greek. So you can take that, or it isn't there in the best Greek manuscripts anyway. Paul goes on to mention two laws, and the laws are the Spirit of life and the law of sin and death. And when he says in verse 2, "the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus," That Spirit of Life is what we call a functional title for the Holy Spirit. That is, He's the Spirit who gives life. So he's talking about the Holy Spirit here. The law of the Spirit of Life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So the Holy Spirit is the opponent to the old sin nature. He's the one who sets us free from that 7:24, who will set me free from the body of this death. Who will? The Holy Spirit will, because He's the power. Verse 5 through 8, Paul goes on to explain that the Holy Spirit and the old sin nature are completely incompatible. You can't mix and match. You say, well, I'll live part of my Christian life by my own self-effort and part of it by the Holy Spirit. They're not compatible. He contrasts the believer and the unbeliever in 5 through 8. He says, for those who are according to the flesh, that is unbelievers, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So the mental attitude of the unbeliever is derived from the flesh. It's directed at the things of the flesh. He doesn't have a choice. The unbeliever doesn't have a choice. The believer does. The mental attitude of the believer is, and I'll say this, he is supposed to be from the Spirit and directed to the things of the Spirit. Now, believers have a choice. Can a believer set his mind on the things of the flesh? Sure. Can an unbeliever set his mind on the things of the Spirit? No. Doesn't have a spirit. Can't do that. So these two are incompatible. He makes an application in verse 9 through 11, and this application refers to believers only. In verse 9 it says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. How many believers have a Spirit of God dwelling in them? All of them. So this is believers. Now, he says the present condition of a believer is you still have a sin nature, but you're equipped with the Holy Spirit to deal with that. Verse 10, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. So you're equipped to handle that sin nature. He goes on to say that we also have a future as believer in that. Believers, and that future is glorification. And we'll look at that next hour. That glorification is absolutely, unequivocally guaranteed to every single believer. He mentions it here in verse 11. He says, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So the logical conclusion to this, verse 12, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. We're not obligated to that old sin nature anymore. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So we're not under obligation to that old sin nature anymore. We can now follow the Holy Spirit. We have a choice. We have a volition. And we're to use it as Christians in obeying God's Word. That's how the Christian life works. Now, he gives a warning in verse 13. It says, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. And that warning simply means that our actions, our decisions, and how we use our volition as believers have consequences. If we put ourselves under the control of the old sin nature constantly, then we risk consequences, up to and including physical death. Not hell. No believer is ever subject to hell, and we'll see that next hour. So he goes on to give an encouragement in verse 14 through 17 that concludes this section on sanctification. Verse 14 says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For ye have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons. So the point of this section is that, you know what, living as a believer is more than just not dying. It's more than just hanging on until death. Living as a believer is living as a son of the God of the universe. So it's more than just not dying. Next hour, we'll pick up with verse 18, talk about glorification. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for this section on sanctification. We pray, Father, that we can be diligent in our Christian lives, that we can learn doctrine and that as believers we can believe that doctrine. And then we pray, Father, that you will help us to make good choices based on all that doctrine that we know and believe. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.